All right, open up your Bible, John chapter 2. It's time to turn over some tables tonight. John chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus begins cleaning out the temple. And this is important because, as John lists it here, I mean, this happens almost at the beginning of his ministry. What's happened so far? John the Baptist has come proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus gathers a few disciples. He turns some water into wine. But really, this is his first day showing up in his ministry. And what's the very first thing that he does when he gets into Jerusalem? Yeah, that's right. He goes into the temple and starts kicking over the money-changing tables. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, it's the exact same thing in our lives. When Jesus first comes into your life, first thing he does is start cleaning house in our hearts. And that is the work of the Lord. We never, in the pile, the bundle of emotions that are associated with coming to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the feelings of guilt, the feelings of regret, the feelings of grace and graciousness and joy at what's been given to us, all those, there's also, in the midst of all of those emotions, the recognition that Jesus is having to clean house inside our lives and inside our hearts. His work in doing that. And here he comes first to do it in Jerusalem. So let's pray and let's read John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Father God, I thank you so much that you, having found us in our sinful state, not only forgive our sins, but begin cleaning out our lives. Father God, it is a delight to have you as Lord. Now, Father, as we read your word tonight, I pray that the reading of your word, that the hearing of your word would be worship to you, and I pray that we would change our lives accordingly, that we could worship you all the better. And this I pray in your name. Amen. John chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all of them from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "Well, what signs can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed, the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. First thing Jesus does is he comes in and he starts cleaning house. He starts turning over tables and throwing out these people who are doing evil in the temple. A question that we've got to ask ourselves is, what's the correspondence here for us, right? We specifically don't have people. The idea is you come to the temple to make your offerings before the Lord. And here in the temple court, you've got people who are selling the offering items, right? They're selling cows, they're selling doves and pigeons, they're selling everything that you could want to go and purchase to make your sacrifice. You've also got guys exchanging money and doing different kind of monetary finance things like that. And Jesus is obviously, very clearly, not a fan of any of this. So what's the correspondence here today? Because we, not presenting other sacrifices besides Jesus himself as our sacrifice, as our good offering, I mean, there's no churches where you have somebody like, you know, selling cows or pigeons or sacrifice items going to the church. You don't have to, like, you know, pay a couple dollars to buy your hymnal on the way in, you know, or you don't have to pick up the tab for your own seat, for your pew. Although that was a thing that happened at one time in the church. When we went on the Boston mission trip, when you go into old churches in New England like that, you see that they have like cubbies, right? You don't have pews just like this. There's a box and you had your box with a pew on one side and a pew on the other side, so you had your own little space for you and your family, and there's a door, oftentimes a locking door, so you could lock away your pews and nobody else could use it when you weren't there. Stop me when it sounds crazy, right? But then you would pay for your section and your box so you could have your own box seats to church. Obviously, this sounds terrible. But it kind of doesn't, you guys. We could totally sell seating privileges in the next sanctuary to raise money. Wouldn't that be a good idea? We could have the floor seats, but we could also have some boxes around the sides where you could push the button and get somebody to bring popcorn. Be good. What's the correspondence? What do we relate this to? I would be hesitant. Frequently, people will say, this corresponds to churches that have like coffee shops in front where they're selling coffee, or churches that have like bookstores in them, they're selling books. I would be hesitant to go about condemning other churches because for the convenience of their congregation, they sell some Christian resources that you can buy there. Or again, for the sake of the congregation, they sell some coffee that you can pick up. I wouldn't be quick to make that parallel today that these churches are trying to unduly profit off of their people. By and large, most of them are not trying to unduly profit off their people, but provide simple and easy resources for the congregation. So the wrong thing to do in response to this passage would be to go and make a whip and go to your local megachurch and start turning over tables. That would be inappropriate to do in response to this. Rather, I would say for us, given that the temple of God, the place where God resides now, is with us and in us. It's not just clever to say God's got to come and turn over tables in your hearts. It's the honest truth that God comes into our life and has to remove pet sins from our life. God will not tolerate our love for Him, but also our love for a pet sin that you would like to keep around in your life. There's no way for you to come to Christ and say, yeah, I believe in all, but I'm still going to do what I want over here. I still make money however I want to. I still hold on to lust and lusting however I'd like to in my life. That's for me. God, Jesus Christ, is absolutely against sin. If you haven't picked that up from Scripture, you're reading it wrong. Christ came and died to forgive these sins. You cannot live in them any longer. One of the things Christ must do when He comes into our life is push sin out of our lives. And if we won't allow that to happen, then the sin in our life will push Christ out. There's no way for them to coexist. Christ, when He comes into a person's life, begins by cleaning house. Second thing that He says here, the Jews, it says, the Pharisees, they ask for a sign, verse 18. The Jews respond to Him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" That's their response. I mean, that's a reasonable response. Somebody comes in and starts turning over tables and telling you how to do temple. The response would be to say, and in chapter 2, verse 18 of John, the Gospel of John, the response would be to say, "What signs can you show us to prove your authority?" You think there's got to be a sign. There's got to be some way to demonstrate that this guy is in fact has the authority over the temple and can do something right now in the temple. And what sign does Jesus provide to prove that He is the Lord? He says, "Destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll build it back up." And they don't quite understand the sign. They're thinking about the temple. They say, "Look, it took 47 years to build this temple. 46 years, apologize, to build this temple. How are you going to build it back up overnight?" And the question of His power isn't in play there. It's rather, as Scripture says, what He's referring to is His death and resurrection. Here's the sign that Jesus Christ is Lord. The sign is that He died on the cross for our sins, but He rose again. He didn't stay dead. I ask you, how important is the resurrection for our Christian faith? Can you be a Christian and say, "Well, I'm a Christian and all, but I think Jesus was a good teacher and He taught some good stuff, but resurrection from the dead, come on, that's not a real thing, right?" Can you be a Christian and not hold to the resurrection? I mean, you really can't here. That's the sign that Jesus provides. The very center of our faith is not even the death of Christ for our sins. The center of our faith is the resurrection. Christ died paying for our sins, but it only means something because He didn't stay dead. He rose again. That's the sign he provides that he has the authority to clean out the temple here. That's the sign that he provides for us that we are to give our lives to his lordship and allow him to change our life and clean out what's in our life is that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again. I mean, what faith do you have? Our hope is for justification before God. Our hope is for our resurrection, that someday Christ will return, will set all things right, and that the dead in Christ shall rise. I mean, if Christ isn't resurrected, Paul says very clearly elsewhere, if Jesus isn't resurrected, then we are fools. If there's no resurrection, Paul says, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then, I mean, we Christians, we're fools. You ought to be following any other faith. All of it is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he demonstrates that here. You'll recall, after his resurrection, after his death, several of his disciples are leaving. They're going back home to Emmaus, Scripture says. That's where their home is. They're leaving for a town in Emmaus. And they're walking and they're sad because Christ died. And then the resurrected Jesus Christ walks up next to them and they don't recognize him at first. They don't know that that's Jesus walking up next to them. And Jesus says to them, "What are you guys doing? What are you talking about?" And the disciples say, not recognizing him, they say, "Are you a foreigner? I mean, how do you not know everything that's been happening in Jerusalem? How this man Jesus came and we thought he was the Messiah, but they put him to death." See, these disciples know clearly. I mean, they saw the miracles. They were here. They believed like these crowds believed, but they knew that Christ dead meant nothing to them. They knew it was time for them to go back home and take up their jobs. These fishermen disciples knew that if Christ was dead, then they were going to go back and pick up their fishing nets and go back to fishing. But Jesus walks up next to those disciples on the road, and Scripture says, beginning with the law of Moses, he explains to them everything in Scripture and how it was about him and how he had to die for their sins and rise again. Then they recognize him as Christ, and they go to see him again later on. If Christ is not resurrected, our faith is worth nothing. But the sign that our faith is worth something is that Christ is, in fact, resurrected. The last part of this passage talks about, it takes a bit of a dark turn. Verse 23 says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing, and they believed in him. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. And he did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." Many have come to believe in him. He's performing these signs. There's these great things happening. As soon as he comes in, he turns over the table. He starts preaching to them. He's performing signs, and they believe. Verse 22 says, "After he was raised from his dead, the disciples recalled what he said. They believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." But Jesus, for his part, did not entrust himself to them. I mean, he walked around with them. He ate meals together with them. He was betrayed by Judas there with them. But Scripture says he didn't entrust himself to men because he knew what was in their heart. Being a human being, you also know what Jesus knows. And that is, you know the depth of the sin of the hearts of men and women. Am I right on this? You know the embarrassing, the shameful depth of sin that we contemplate in our hearts sometimes. In fact, this passage here, this is what separates. So there's this big worldview divide in America right now, right? It seems to be a very divided country that we live in, unfortunately. But this is the divide. The beginning and end of the divide in America, it goes like this. Do you believe that people are basically good, or do you believe people are basically bad? I mean, in their hearts, at our core, are we basically good and we're going to, if just given the right circumstance, do good things? Or are we not? Are we basically children of wrath? Are we basically bad in nature? That provides the worldview distinction for everything else that's going on. Because the Christian position is obviously here, all throughout Scripture, the Christian position is, we're not all right. It says, Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are by nature children of wrath. We are born under sin. We are born the child of sinners, and we will ourselves sin. As Jesus says here, he knows the depth of the darkness of what's in a man's heart. We know it too, because we've got that heart, and we've contemplated those evil things ourselves. The first step to becoming a Christian is recognizing I'm not all right. The first step to becoming a Christian is to say, I not only am not doing good, I don't think I can do good. I am just a sinner. Our faith is predicated on realizing the natural condition of man is to be evil, is to be a sinner. We are broken and stained with sin and need a Savior to, first of all, give us a brand new heart, to put a new heart into us that we should even desire to want to do good. And this is what we have from Christ. That's the worldview divide. If you think people are basically good, and people, you know, they're all right on their own, left alone, they'll do okay. And so we really ought to, you know, if we're good, then we can say what is good and what isn't good, and we can decide that for ourselves if we're okay. We're reliable enough. And so we can put something together on our own and create some kind of utopian society and make everything right and fix all these ills on our own. And what you get is a mess, because it's simply not true. There's a reason why democracy is such a good idea, because any one person is evil. You give them all the power and they'll do something evil with it, right? A small group of people can do evil. Even all together as a society and democracy, we can choose to do evil, but there is some hope that we will provide some accountability for each other. This is why the rule of law is so important. This is why we subject ourselves, all of us, to just laws, hoping for a just legal system. Because when put upon by ourselves, we sort of decide to change the definition of justice to make ourselves look better. That's just what we do. There's a third option, by the way. When you think, well, am I basically good or am I basically bad? Are people basically good and basically bad? And that is, you sort of reject the idea that there's such thing as good or bad at all, into a relativism that there's not anything that's necessarily good or bad, there's just what's good or bad in that circumstance, which every time eventually leads to, really what's right and wrong is just what can I get away with. Really what's right and wrong is what can I do to advance myself. It becomes that winning defines what is right, and losing means you're wrong, so you do whatever you can to win, to gain power, to lift yourself up against others. This is Nietzsche, and it's terrifying and dark. Rather, when you realize from Scripture here what Jesus is saying, that we're not all right, when you hear that for the first time, now you have an ability to cry out to God and say, Father God, I am not all right. Forgive me. Make me all right. Give me a new heart. I commend myself into your hands. This is the divide that happens right here in our lives. The first one is recognizing we're not okay on our own. And Jesus knows it about all these people. So even as he comes to save them, he knows it is by their hands that he will be crucified. This is why each and every one of us, we need Christ to come into our lives and turn over the tables in our heart. It gets us right back to the beginning of the passage. We know what is in the heart of man. It's in the heart of a woman. And we need to cry out together, Father God, where there remains evil, clean it out from my heart. This is how the psalmist cries out and says, search me, Lord. See what's in there. Purify me and put into me a pure heart. Let's join in that prayer tonight. Pray with me. Father God, search our hearts. Search out any last sinful inclinations that are in them. And Father God, I pray that you would remove those, that you would put a stir on. Father, point them out to us. Give us the strength to repent of our sins so that we can follow you rightly. Father God, since you are not satisfied sharing our lives with evil and sinful nature, Father God, let us not be satisfied trying to follow after you with one hand and hold on to sin with the other. Father God, we thank you so much that you've forgiven us of our sins, that you are a risen Lord now, that we can pray to and worship rightly, and that you are coming soon to set all things right. Father God, come soon. So I pray in your name. Amen.